All right, thanks, Scott. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, amidst the heat and the stuffiness of the day today, we come to hear your word. Please give us a right attitude. Please give us clear minds. Please clear distractions away so that we can give your word the attention in our lives that it deserves. That we will listen, that we will trust, that we will obey, that we will set our hope on these things that you promise. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to have a look at some of our youth leaders, right? We had our kids' church teachers, but here are some of our youth leaders, you know, some of the guys, girls. There's Locke Campbell in the pool. But, you know, they're a cool bunch of people, our youth leaders. I hope you realise this. One of them's a professional bull rider, you know, or, you know, sporty, you know, into surfing. They know the right sort of music. They're cool in a way that I never have been and, never really could be. Show us the next photo. There's a bigger sort of bunch of them there. But if I was a kid and I went along to our youth group, I'd look up to these guys and I'd think they are cool. You know, our youth leaders are cool. And that's how I think. But I want to point out that they're not only cool, and we don't choose them because they're cool, it's because they're servant-hearted and godly. Now, I raise this because I was in a conversation with a friend the other day, and she was talking about a couple, a married couple who are roughly my age, and she said, there's a quote, "They try so hard to show that Christians can be cool, that in the end their lives are no different from those around about them." So what this friend of mine was saying is that when they were youth leaders 20 years ago, that was their approach to youth ministry. It was the whole approach was, let's show the kids how cool it is to be a Christian. And my friend was saying, over the last 20 years, that's been their approach to life, is just to show non-Christian friends and or so on how cool it is to be a Christian, but the end result is that their lives are no different from those around about them. And that is a problem. That's a problem because as Christians, our lives ought to be different. And that's what one of the big things that 1 Peter is on about. We're God's chosen people, but that will make a difference in the way we live our lives. Now, one of the key themes of this letter, 1 Peter, one of the key ideas, that if you grasp this, the whole letter just takes a much bigger sense of meaning, right? One of the key insights is that we Christians are part of a new exodus. We Christians are part of a new exodus, right? The first exodus, way back in 1500 BC, is the dominating sort of event of the Old Testament. God's people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation, were slaves in Egypt under the tyranny of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He oppressed them. He made them serve hard labor. And so God said, I'm going to rescue my people. And I'm going to make them my people. I'm going to bring them out. And you might remember the plague after plague that came upon Egypt. And the final plague, the death of every firstborn male. And at that point, Pharaoh said, go. And the nation of Israel fled Egypt on that night. They came down to the Red Sea, but there was this barrier. Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh and his armies behind. Terrible situation, but then God opens up the sea. And they walk through on dry ground. Let's show them walking through on dry ground. There they go. They come now and look back, and there is Pharaoh and his armies absolutely engulfed in the Red Sea, defeated, destroyed. And then God takes them and brings them down to Mount Sinai. And it is there that he gives them his law. This is what it looks like to be my people, says God. Be holy, be set apart as my chosen people. And all the laws, like the Ten Commandments, plus a whole lot of other laws, showed what it looked like to be one of God's chosen people. And then from Mount Sinai, they headed up towards the promised land, towards their promised inheritance. But many of them never made it. Many of them grumbled and whinged and looked back to Egypt, and many of them died in the wilderness. And even when they did arrive, they only lasted a few hundred years before they were kicked out of the land because of their sin, because of their hard-heartedness towards God. But 1,500 years later, Peter comes along and he writes a letter to Christians. Right? He's writing to people who have put their trust in Jesus. And he says, you Christians are caught up in a new exodus. Right? You are the people of God. You've been chosen. You were slaves. You weren't slaves in Egypt, but you were slaves to sin and death. You were slaves to Satan himself. But God has defeated your enemies when Jesus died on the cross in your place. Sin, death, Satan defeated. And God has now gathered us to be his people, and we are headed towards the promised land. Only for us, it's not a block of land in Palestine. It's the new creation. That's our inheritance. And this is a place, 1 Peter says, it can never perish, spoil or fade. Right? God is preserving this beautiful paradise, and he will guard us safely on our journey there. So there's so much more hope and confidence that we can have. Right? And so what we see in chapter 1, verse 13, is God starts spelling out what it looks like for us. Right? You know, the law in the Old Testament spelled out what it looked like for the Jewish nation to be God's holy people. What does it look like for us? And 1 Peter chapter 13 and following spells that out. So I'm going to pick up on three key things. Firstly, in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. Let me read it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. All right, I'll stop there. So he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. Right? It's like saying to the Israelite, set your hope fully on the promised land. Don't keep looking back to Egypt. Set your hope fully on what God has in store. That's what God says to us. Set your hope fully there. Now, how do we do that? Well, he spells it out at the start of the verse. Preparing your minds for action. Now, I've been, every now and then, I actually translate parts of the Bible from Greek as part of my preparation. I'm doing that with 1 Peter. I don't do that all that often, I must admit. But it's a fascinating little thing here. Because literally, he says, gird the loins of your mind. And when I translated that, I thought, that is bizarre. Well, what is that? Gird the loins of your mind. Right? But this is why I had Scott dressed up before, you know, and tripping over and stuff like that. Because the old idea of girding your loins was hitching your cloak up, tucking it in. And I was just bouncing this idea around in my head. And I realized it was one of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites as they were fleeing Egypt. Do you remember this? I've actually printed up in your outline. Right? Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, right? That night they were fleeing Egypt. They ate a meal. They ate the Passover meal. But God said, this is how you're going to eat it. Right? Get your cloak, tuck it in. Literally, same phrase, gird your loins. Right? Get it all ready, hitch it up. You know, get your sandals on your feet, because you've got to have your staff in here, because you've got to be, you eat this meal ready to go, in readiness. And now, you know, Peter is saying to us, now is the time. Right now. You've got to be ready. Live your whole life with a readiness. And that doesn't involve tucking your shirt in. It involves having clear minds. Right? Being ready in the mind. He actually uses, the next phrase he uses is self-controlled, but it's literally sober-minded. Now, you know the problem with drunkenness, and I don't think he's just talking about literal drunkenness. That's a big enough issue. But what does drunkenness do? It clouds your judgment. You don't make good decisions. You do things that you later regret. You're slow to react. You're just sluggish. And Peter is saying, no, now is the time to be ready. You've got to be clear. You've got to be focused. Don't be caught out. Don't be ready to respond to the situations that God throws your way. Be ready for when Jesus comes again. Live your whole life with that sort of readiness to go. Now, I want us to take this to heart because we are so bombarded, aren't we, in our society with a whole host of priorities, with a whole lot of messages of what we should be setting our minds on. Have you heard of the Gruen Transfer? Has anyone seen this show on television? I've only seen about two episodes, but I got the book for Christmas. And I've actually really been enjoying it. Does anyone know what Gruen Transfer means? Let me tell you, it's actually a term of psychology that the advertising industry use a lot. Let me read out the... what is the Gruen Transfer? The Gruen Transfer is a split-second human reaction, involuntarily unknown to us, yet evident to scientists. We experience the Gruen Transfer in shopping malls when confronted with what architects call scripted disorientation. It is the point at which we unwittingly respond to the cues in the environment designed to destabilize us. The cues come from layout, lighting, sounds and temperature. They come from smells and surface textures and even from the ordering of the stores. They start in the impossible labyrinth of the car park and continue all the way to the cash register. If you point a camera at customers, you can catch the Gruen Transfer. The moment our eyes glaze over and our jaws slacken, psychologically, we lose a little grip. We remember what we came for, but the urge to impulse buy is subtly heightened. If you've ever gone to a shopping mall to buy a mop and walked out with a toaster and a badminton set as well, the Gruen Transfer has trapped you. This is a fascinating book, but it's all about the tricks that advertisers play to suck us in to buying their product, to actually making us feel this is what is going to make life good for me right now. I'll just read you something else. We can sit down and read it together sometime. You know, we're on God's Word, but just let me read one other thing. All right. Did you know that Pizza Hut once spent millions of dollars trying to burn its logo onto the face of the moon? But they realised it would have to be the size of Texas to actually be visible. That the diamond engagement ring was a marketing gimmick invented by De Beers Jewelers in the United States. That popes did celebrity endorsements. Advertising is everywhere. It surrounds us and submerges us. Industry rule of thumb says we are exposed to 3,000 commercial messages a day. 3,000 a day. So it's fascinating. But what we've got to realise is we just obliviously wander our way through life. And we can be a bit naive because there are a whole lot of influences and pressures. It's not just the advertisers. It's not just TV and movies. Satan is involved as well. Right? This is actually a spiritual warfare that you walk as you walk through this life. Right? Don't be naive to it. And so Peter is saying, God is saying to us, you've got to switch your minds on. Be prepared for action. Gird the loins of your mind switched on. Right? That's why church is so important. Right? So if you've been a Christian for a while, a lot of the stuff you hear at church is stuff that you already knew, but how easy is it for it just to drift to the back, to the recesses of our mind, and other things take centre stage? And what God's Word does week by week, as we sit in church, is we refocus. We go, yes, that That just re-clarifies what's important, because I so easily get led astray. Why Bible study group's important. It's interesting that Steve said the hump of the week, that he deliberately chooses Wednesday because he feels like I can get through 4 days and then I start to lose focus. So let's get back in there. I want to say, if you're not part of a Bible study group, really want to encourage you to make a priority and come along, because what we're doing there is we're hearing God's word and we're in a context where we can really spur one another on to be clear focused, you know, to be clear headed as we follow Jesus in a difficult world. So, and even if you feel like, oh, I don't really need it for myself, that's probably not true. But even if you don't feel that way, do it for the sake of spurring others on. Because it's not just about you, it's about how can you spur your brothers and sisters on in this regard. And then another great thing to do is just get your own personal reading of the Bible back into gear, right, if it's sort of drifted. Really good little books we've got, the Daily Reading Bible, and each day it just gives you a reading on 1 Peter, Zechariah, Revelation 1-3, and the issue of suffering in the Christian life. Right, you just grab one of them. Rhonda says $8, but if it's too much, just go $4 and say, Dave told me I could get it for $4. Right, there you go. But let's spur one another on to be clear-minded, to set our hope fully on the things to come when Jesus returns. That's the first thing. Secondly, be holy. Pick it up in verse 14. Go on to the next one, Susie. Be holy. This fan keeps blowing my Bible again. I'm not complaining. I'm just explaining what's going on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now that last little phrase, be holy because I am holy, it's actually a quotation from Leviticus. On your outlines, I've printed up 4 passages in Leviticus where God says that. Right? God is giving his laws, he's giving his the code of what it looks like to be holy, and he keeps on saying, why do you do this? Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he says it again and again. So, you know, they're talking about what food can you eat? You know, and for a Jewish person, you can't eat prawns or pork, can't eat rock badger, not that you've ever considered it, but and so there's a whole lot of foods that are unclean for the people of God in the Old Testament. There was a whole lot of other rules about, a woman's monthly period, regulations with that. There was rules about when you got mildew on your wall, right? You actually had to call in the priest, and he would deal with it. And then, please don't call me up. Sorry, I'm not a priest, and not appropriate, right? So when you get mildew on your walls, or there was laws forbidding wearing clothes that are woven out of more than one fabric. Whole lot of things. And the question is, why? Well, Leviticus chapter 19. Speak to the entire assembly and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, what does this idea of holiness mean? In its most simple terms, it just means to be set apart. And that is, something is used exclusively for a certain purpose. So in the temple was a shovel, right? Now, it sort of looked just like an ordinary shovel. It might have been, it might have been a special shovel, gold-plated or something, but it was, what made it holy was that it was just for the ashes of the sacrifice, to remove the ashes from the sacrificial pit. It was set apart for that use, a holy shovel. And so God's saying, you are set apart for God. You are set apart from me. You are holy. But I think you want to sort of push it a little bit further than that, because when we call God holy, we don't just mean God is set apart. You think about Isaiah's vision or in Revelation when they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and they fall flat on their face in fear, in reverence, in awe, and they worship him. See, when you call God holy, you're saying he is awesome, he is majestic, he is pure, he is so other, he is so perfect, he's so God. And God's saying, well, you be holy too. You imitate my character. You look at me and my character, and I want that to be the way you live your life. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now for us, I just want to clarify, and I want to be really clear on this. We no longer have to obey the laws of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled all of that for us. So, if you're a Christian, you can eat pork, you can eat prawns, you can eat rock badger. No problem, except I've never seen rock badger in a restaurant, so it might be hard to source it. If you get mildew on your wall, you don't need to call a priest. You just get out the bleach and clean it off, or whatever cleaning product you use. The shirt I'm wearing today, just to show you the freedom I have as a Christian, it's a polyester cotton blend. Right? No problem. No problem at all. Because we're part of this new covenant, and so what it looks like for us to be holy is not all those laws of the Old Testament. But I want us to point out four things that it does look like. So, next slide there, Susie. Right? I want to say four things about what continues to stay the same in terms of holiness. First thing is, God still provides the only means of becoming holy. Right? In the Old Testament, right, if you sinned, it meant you became unclean in God's sight, and you would take an animal, the priest would place his hands on an animal, and the animal was sacrificed, and you were cleansed of your sin, and you were made holy again. And that was the only way you could do it. You couldn't actually make yourself holy. God had to do it to you. Right? Still exactly the same today. You cannot make yourself holy. It's only through Jesus dying in our place, shedding his blood, that you can be made holy. And you are. Right? You trust in Jesus. You are holy in God's sight, set apart for him. And so that's the first point. But the second point is, God still calls on us to be holy. And this is where some confusion can creep in. Right? We are holy because of Jesus. And so God says, well, live like it. Live the sort of life that reflecting who you are. You're my holy child, so live it out in the way you live. Thirdly, God still determines what holiness looks like, not us. We have a big problem with this, not just us Christians, but we in our society. Because I think we're often tempted to measure holiness by comparison. Right? So we look at someone else and we go, well, I'm not as bad as them. I actually feel holy. But holiness has nothing to do with how you stack up against another person. Holiness has to do with how you stack up against God. And you just got to read the Bible and you see, whenever someone comes face to face with the holy God, they fall on the ground and wish they were dead. Because it is just such a stark contrast, right? And what we've got to do is keep basing our understanding of holiness on what God says, not on what we come up with, you know, not on our own idea. So, back in the Old Testament, you meet a Jewish person and they say, why can't you eat pork? You say to the Jewish person, why can't you eat pork? What is it about pork that makes you unholy? And the Jewish person would have to answer, because God says so. Because God says, I can't eat it. Because God says, it is unholy to me. And I do what God says. And at one level, it's an unsatisfying answer. Because what's wrong with the pig? Right? And thankfully, God is saying to us, no, you can eat the pig. Right? Pork's good. Right? Bacon, all that sort of stuff. But here is where it's going to hit the road for you. And it will probably do it this year. This year you'll probably get in one of these conversations where someone, you know, you're in the workplace, people come to find out you're a Christian, and one of them says, oh, what do you think about homosexuals? And it catches you from the blue, and you know they're trying to corner you. You know that they're trying to put you on the spot. And what are you going to say? How are you going to respond to that question? It will come. It is just more and more common that as our society takes on things that God says no to, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, there's a whole range of them, but as our society does that and becomes quite comfortable with those things, they'll then try to ridicule us or back us into a corner and actually press us. Are you intolerant? Are you a homophobe? Because if you answer this is a sin, then that is, you've got all those labels dumped on you pretty quickly. Now, I want to be really, I know this is a risky issue to raise, because I'm not saying that you should go around raising these issues for yourself. So I'm not saying go into the workplace and say, hey, do you want to know what Christians think about homosexuality? We think it's wrong. Do you want to know what we think about sex outside of marriage? Please don't do that, because it will just reinforce their idea that Christians are irritating, judgmental, and they don't want to have anything to do with Christians. Right? So don't you initiate those conversations. But what I am saying is there's a good chance that someone will initiate the conversation for you. And generally speaking, because they want to back you into a corner, and when it happens, you'll feel like a deer in the headlights. And I'm asking, what are you going to say at that point? Because our world says, who cares what God thinks? This is what we think. And then they'll put the heat on us. Right? Will you boldly stand up for what God has to say and say, no, God says that's a sin? Or will you fluff around and be embarrassed and in the end say nothing at all? Now, as I talk about this, right, we need to show compassion. Right? We need to answer those sort of questions with respect. We need to show love to all people. We answer questions recognizing that we are sinners ourselves, right? We're not trying to put ourselves on another pedestal, but what we answer in a way where we're not embarrassed by God and His Word and His standards. Right? We've just got to stand boldly for what God is real, right? God determines what holiness looks like, not us. Let's not be ashamed of the things that God has said to us. Fourthly, holiness still impacts the whole of our lives. So for the Old Testament Jew, every area of your life, right? You have a period, it mills you on your wall, what you eat, what you do with your night, every area of life was sort of had laws attached to how you behave. Now, we don't come under all those laws, but holiness still is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week activity for us. It is not just what you do in a few hours on a Sunday. Your whole life is to be holy. All right, you guys are really coping well here. I know you're hot, right? And so we'll just keep traveling along, all right? This is really helpful stuff for us to take on board, right? God rescued us, promised our inheritance. He calls on us to set our hope fully on that, to be holy as He is holy, and thirdly, to live our lives here in reverent fear. And that's what's in chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, the people of Israel had no problem understanding fear of God. Right? Just show us the map there, Susie. What happened was, here they were, slaves in Egypt. God sends the plagues. That would have been a fearsome thing to go through. You know, to see people dying at the hand of God as His judgment fell on the nation. Then to see the rescue, right? And to see the cloud and the fire, you know, of God leading them. And then to come to the Red Sea and just see it open and walk, and then see the armies engulfed. So by the time they came to Mount Sinai, And they stood at the mountain and they saw the cloud and the lightning, the earthquake. They were petrified when they heard the voice of God. Absolutely petrified, because this was the powerful, mighty God who had wrought all this havoc on Egypt. And so they said to Moses, "You go. We are petrified by God." Now, we need to capture something of that fear in the way we live our lives. I'll qualify that in a moment, but I want to just point out, this is a pretty laid-back church. Well, I feel like it is. I'm wearing shorts, so I felt like that was acceptable dress code on a hot day. And, you know, some of you got thongs on and, you know, pretty casual. And that's okay. I've got no problem with that. But we mustn't be casual in our attitude to God, right? So, yes, casual in our dress code, but in our attitude to God, we come here and we live our lives in reverent fear, right? Switched on. We hear his word, we want to take it seriously. This is the most important, serious activity you'll be engaged in this week. Just picture Israel as they stood at the mountain. Right? That's what happens to us. We hear God speak to us. And the way we respond, well, we're responding, it's how we respond to the God of the universe. Right? If we just go away and do nothing, it's like we're saying, well, who cares about God? And throughout the week, right, it's not just a Sunday thing. Live your lives as strangers here, right? Citizens of heaven, strangers here in reverent fear. Now, I want to give you a personal admission. On Australia Day, Australia Day was towards the end of the holidays. It was a Wednesday or something like that, and I was cranky on Australia Day morning. And so were the kids, and that was probably a good reason why I was cranky. But, you know, it was the end of that sort of holiday period, and we're just on each other's nerves. And so I gave it to Micah. You know, he wouldn't do something and asked him to do it, and I just went at him, yelled at him. And then after this was over, I opened the front door, and there was Dave Suter. Right? And he'd overheard the lot. And I knew he'd overheard it because he was sort of retreating back down the driveway, trying to sort of thinking, very embarrassed, thinking, oh, what do I do here? You know, I've come to the pastor's home and he's going on a rant. And I was really embarrassed. And so I apologised to Dave. I apologised to Micah. But it's a bit sad, isn't it? Because here's the sad thing. I was more embarrassed about Dave Suter overhearing than I was about God. That's a big problem, right? More fearful of David Suter overhearing me than God. There's a real problem there, isn't it?
Absolutely.
But don't we do this? Don't we live our lives where we're so embarrassed if we get caught out by someone else, and yet we live our lives under the eye of our Father, who sees everything. We've actually got to live our lives in reverent fear all the time. Now, what does reverent fear mean? Well, you don't want to deny that he's our Father. He loves us, but he's also our judge. Right? He's also the God that Israel experienced in his power as he rescued them from Egypt. So we love him and we recognize his greatness, but there is this, he is terrifying. And we don't ever want to, domesticate God. This is the God who made the universe. Right? Live your lives here in reverent fear. Verse 18. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last time for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. See, on that night of the mighty exodus from Egypt, just go on to the next slide there, Susie. What did they do? The people of Israel were told by God to choose a lamb. Choose a lamb without blemish or defect. And you were to take that lamb and slaughter that lamb, drain its blood and paint its blood on the door frames of your house. When the angel of death came through and he saw the blood, he passed over those houses. And on that night, the nation was redeemed. That was, they were rescued from slavery by the blood of the Lamb and by the mercy of God. So just put redeemed up there, Susie. Now, what Peter's saying here 1,500 years later, he says, just leave that one there, Susie. Just, yep, that's good. Oh, whoa. He says, God chose a lamb. But notice when God chose the lamb, God chose a lamb without blemish or defect. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world. That's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Right? So 1500 BC, they each choose a lamb and God says, I chose my lamb before the world was even created. It shows you that Jesus was not God's plan B. Right? It wasn't like God created the world, set it all in motion, oh, things went bad, I better bring Jesus in as a rescue plan. Right? What this verse is saying is, no, God had selected Jesus as our sacrificial lamb before the beginning of the world, so that by his precious blood shed on the cross, we would be rescued, redeemed from slavery and an empty way of life. And we've been set free to live for God, to set our hope fully on the promises that he's given us, to be holy, to live in reverent fear. So I want to come back to what I began with, right? This comment, right? My friend was talking about these friends of hers who'd been youth leaders, you know, in their past. And she said, they try so hard to show that Christians can be cool that in the end, their lives are no different from those around about them. Now, we can't let that be what people say about us. We mustn't, as Christians, put ourselves up on a pedestal as if we're perfect. We mustn't go around judging others or gossiping about others. That's not what we're to do, but we ought to be different. We've been called by God to be different, set apart, and by his grace, we will be different. And if we are, it's not because we're so good, it's because God is powerful enough to even change us. So, a few questions. Just put them up. What do you want our youth leaders to be like? What do you want our kids to be like? What do we want to be like ourselves? 1 Peter is saying, coolness is not what we're after. Popularity? No, that's not the big goal. The big goal is to set our hope fully on God. That's what we want to be like. That's what we want our kids to be like. Set our hope fully on God, to be holy, just as he is holy, and to live our lives here in reverent fear, because we're just strangers. We're passing through this world waiting for the new creation. So live in reverent fear. I'm going to pray that that will be true of us. God our Father, we want to thank you for your mighty rescue, for this new exodus, rescue from slavery to sin and death and fear and the devil, through the blood of your Son, the precious blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for us. We thank you that you have defeated our enemies, that you have set us free, that we now are heading to the promised land, the new creation. And our Father, we pray that we will live as your holy children, with our hope fully on the things to come, with our hope fully on your promises and your goodness. Father, we pray that we will not be ashamed to be different, but that we will want to glorify you in the way we live our lives. We pray that we will live our lives in reverent fear. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.